If you've been to the DHT, you've actually heard part of this before, but I want to bring this in because with all you've been hearing about the new man, the new creation, who we are in Christ, I wanted to go back and remind you of something, and I want you to plug it into the new man so that you see it actually in even a greater light or a new light, if you want to call it that. So, first off, we are going to cover, we're going to go back into probably in the next session or the next session, one of the sessions this morning, we will go back in and finish up the contrast between the old and new covenant. So I haven't forgotten that. We've got halfway through yesterday. We'll finish that up in one session today. But we're going to jump into this first, all right? So the first thing I want you to do is take your Bible. Now you may notice, and I really debated on whether to bring this in at this point because we have covered it somewhat in the DHT. And we've done really good by just staying in the New Testament this whole time. Hadn't ever even gone back into the Old Testament at all. But we are going to do that this morning, and I'm going to bring you up to speed so that we'll take you from the old into the new. But one of the things, and we mentioned this yesterday, and I've mentioned it everywhere I go, one of the things that we have to do is that we have to begin to get our terminology right. Many times we use terminology wrong. We'll use a wrong terminology with a wrong definition. And if you have a wrong terminology with a wrong definition, then you're going to end up in the wrong place. And so it is very important, especially as you deal with people, you will find that one of the first things you're going to have to do, especially if you're dealing with cults or groups that are aberrations of the Christian faith or even just other groups that use some of the same terminology, one of the things you're going to have to do from the beginning is set definitions. Because when the Mormons say baptized in the Holy Spirit, they mean something different than what you and I generally mean. When they use the same thing with just all kinds of various groups, you know, beliefs, cults, whatever you want to call them. So we have to set some definitions. And we haven't really helped in that area because the church has misused words and used the wrong words for something else when it was ever meant for that. Okay? So this morning, first off, if you want to, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to hit Isaiah, then we're going to go back to Exodus very quickly. We should get this finished in one session. I really want to. Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 27. And it says, "And it shall come to pass." Well, let me, even before we start reading, just let me make a statement. Many times we hear in church, or we see it on a banner, and we just throw things around, and it really dilutes the force of the Word of God. Whenever we just throw, you know, we hear a cute little saying and then we turn that into a motto or we turn it into a slogan, and then it loses its force a lot of times. And in the church, often we hear things like, "Well, God is going to do a new thing." And we usually refer that, I say we, the church that uses that, usually refers that to, you know, their new building program. Or they refer it to something that they're doing or something that, you know, you could take, and I was raised Baptist, so I pick on them sometimes. And I was also raised Pentecostal, so I definitely pick on them sometimes. And so if I mention either one, it's not that I'm blasting them. It's, you know, I was one. So I'm family. So, you know, family can talk about family. It's okay. But outsiders can't talk about family, all right? So many times we have, for instance, we will say, "Well, when I was in the Baptist church, and then I heard about this thing called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I received the baptism in the Spirit, and then moved into the Pentecostal church, or moved into a charismatic church, or something along those lines, then I could say in my life, God has done a new thing." But that's not the new thing the Bible talks about. Okay? I mean, not technically. Actually, that probably wasn't the best example, because that was pretty close to what God was talking about. But actually, we use that term all the time. Everything, you know, that happens, or everything we want to happen, we call it God doing a new thing. And we go back in and says, oh, God's going to do a new thing. He's going to make a quick work. And if it had been told you, you wouldn't have believed it. And we use that. We steal it. And we use it for a program or for an idea or for a new teaching or something like that. In reality, the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. Now, God did say at one point, I will do a new thing. And he said, and that was the very place where he said, and it's going to be such a great thing, and it's going to make a fast work of it. And if it had been told you, you wouldn't even be able to believe it. So God did say that. But you have to go back and find out what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about everything that comes down the pike, as we say. He wasn't talking about every new teaching, every new series you want to put out, every new book you want to release. That's not God's new thing, right? What he was specifically talking about, he was saying this during the time of the old covenant, and he's saying there's coming a new thing, and it's going to be this new covenant. And that's the one new thing he was talking about. And if you go in, I challenge you. Listen, I know I make statements sometimes that kind of, you know, hit people in the face. But I don't do it just for shock effect. Normally, there are times when I do it for shock effect. But especially if I think I can, you know, rile up a religious spirit, I'll do it on purpose sometimes just because it's fun. So, but usually if I say and make a statement like that, it is because it's truth. And the reason it shocks you sometimes is because the church has gone so far the other way to where that statement is just a part of our normal conversation, and it's not right. And, you know, one of my big complaints about the church has been that, for the most part, a thinking person could just walk into almost any church and just tear it apart just by thinking. And just and most sermons that they sit through, they could sit there and just tear apart. You know, if they could take the Bible, listen to what is said, and say, wait a minute, 15 minutes ago you said this. Now you're saying this, you just contradicted your own self. You know, and if they knew the Bible, even if they weren't a believer and they wanted to try to destroy the church, they could go through it and use the Bible to disprove what is usually taught. Well, that's a problem, right? And the church needs to recognize that, and we just need to police our own backyard. You know, we need to tighten things up. And if we're going to use terminology, at least use the right terminology. And don't just throw it around because it's been used. You know, sometimes you can use something for so long, it gets to be accepted and normal. And all of us may know what it is, but somebody that comes in from the outside and has no clue, or maybe doesn't know God, or, you know, not born again or anything like that, they come in and they think, what is that? And, you know, and then they look it up. Maybe they're serious. They want to grab a concordance and, you know, I want to know something about God. And they start looking it up, and all the references they find have nothing to do with the way we use it in church. And so we do a lot of damage, and we run people off that think. You know, I've always said, you give me a thinking person and I can lead them into the power of God, whether they believe in the power of God or not. I can lead them into it, because if they think, I can prove it from Scripture if they'll be honest and accept what the Scriptures say. So in this, one of the biggest wrong terminologies that we use, it has to do with the word, the anointing. And so we want to just kind of nail this down for you, but I want you to look at it from this new man, this new creation that we've been talking about, right? And you'll be able to apply that to it. So now let's go into Isaiah chapter 10. And in verse 27 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now notice he's talking about a future day, not this day of what he's talking about, of the time that he's writing this. So Isaiah was prophesying by the Spirit of God that there was going to come a day that something was going to happen, but it was not the day in which Isaiah lived. Amen? Now, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder." So his burden will be taken off of your shoulder. "And his yoke from off your neck. And the yoke," that's a bondage, "shall be destroyed because of the anointing." Now many people take that right, that one scripture, and say, oh, see, the anointing is the power. So the anointing is power. And so we're going to look at that. Now, What I'm going to show you today is that the anointing has nothing to do with power. Nothing whatsoever. Right? I will prove it to you from Scripture. And many of you, if you've been to the DHT, in the DHT, I don't have time to go into it as much as in depth as I will today, because I'm going to give you several of the Scriptures. So you should write all these Scriptures down, turn this into a Bible study, go in, study it out. As always, verify what I'm saying. Please, just because maybe you've studied something before that I said and it was right, don't just take my word for everything else. All right? Go in, study it. Study everything. I mean, I could make a mistake. I'm not infallible. I could make a mistake. Now, I will tell you, I've studied this out. I'm absolutely convinced that we are right. But you need to be convinced that it's right. Amen? Like I always said, devils don't bow because you say, well, Brother Curry said. Right? Devils don't listen to that. Devils want to hear, it is written. Right? So you need to know where it's at. Not just where you heard it. Right? Well, I heard it said in Toowoomba. Okay, devils don't care about that. Okay? Devils want to know, where did you read it? Where is it written? Okay? Now, so Isaiah 27, the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing. Now, again, I'm going to tell you right now, don't think of this in terms of power coming down on this yoke and destroying it. Right? That's not what we're talking about. Just kind of let it just kind of float there for a second, and then we'll look at it. Now, go to Exodus chapter 28. I'm going to give you several Old Testament scriptures just to prove to you we do believe the Old Testament, as long as it's taken in context and rightly divided. Exodus 28. And we're going to look at verse 41. Now, obviously, if you go back and study this, what should you do? You should go back about 7 or 8 or 10 verses. Read the 7 or 8 or 10 verses before this verse, and then read this verse, and then read the next 8 or 10 verses. That way you make sure it's in context and rightly divided. Okay? But I don't have time to do all that today, and it would just be pretty redundant. But you will see it. Exodus 28:41, it says, "And you shall put them," these girdled garments that was being made, "you shall put them upon Aaron your brother," so obviously God is talking to Moses, "and his sons with him." So God is telling Moses, take these clothing that I've described to you how to make them, I want you to take them and I want you to put them on Aaron and on his sons, "and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, you will notice no miracles happened. No power was displayed. In this scripture, it specifically says to anoint them, and it is referring to pouring oil upon their head, and it is referring to an act at one point whereby you separate them and you put them into an office. One good thing to remember is that anytime you read the word anoint, a word that you can transpose into that would be the word appoint. To anoint and to appoint are interchangeable words. Okay? Always remember that. If you look at it from that point of view, a lot of things will clear up. And it will really help you not put something in there that the Bible doesn't say. Okay? So, he said, you'll anoint them, you'll consecrate them, sanctify them. And now, you'll do all that so that they can minister to God in the priest's office. But now notice, another aspect that you're going to notice on this as we go through these scriptures is that every time it talks about anointing, it also mentions an office. So if we can transpose the word anoint for appoint, then obviously what we're talking about is a person is being appointed into an office. I understand, I guess yesterday or day before, and I don't want to say the names wrong, but I understand that you have Prime Minister Blythe? Is that right? What do you call him? Premier Blythe. That's it, yeah. Yeah, and she appointed some prime ministers. Is that right, or something? She appointed somebody. I know, I'm messing it all up. I'm not even good at American politics, so. But she appointed three people, basically, apparently made some people mad that she didn't get their approval before she did it. So I don't know. I heard some of that, but they're saying, well, we still got to approve them. So that, I guess that's good. But notice that those people that were appointed, she anointed them. Right? That's what happened. She anointed them. Their names have now, and especially I guess if they are verified, their names will be added to a roll of previous names of people who have filled those offices. Amen? So there is an appointing. And whenever you are anointed, appointed, consecrated, set apart, sanctified, then at that time, your name is also added to a roll. Isn't that right? Because you're appointed into an office, so your name is added as the next name in the list of people who have filled that office. Right? Now, in some offices, it's not so much that you're replacing somebody, it's just adding. I mean, I would assume, I don't know how it is here in Australia, but I do know that in the United States, we have congressmen, we have senators, and many, and we have, mainly the congressman aspect of it, is that they are constantly doing census. And we have congressmen, the number of congressmen is based on the number of people in that state and in that district, and then they vote on a congressman, and the more population you have, the more congressmen you can have for that state. And so sometimes it's not you're replacing somebody, but sometimes it can grow and you're just added to the list. Right? Well, now, just as so we can kind of shoot ahead and let me tell you where this is headed. When you got born again, you were consecrated, separated from the devil to God. You were consecrated to God. You were sanctified, set apart for His use and not the devil's use. Right? And you were appointed, anointed, a son of God. And your name was added to the book of life. Amen? So we can see the same thing. Now, that is the new birth. Right? Now, we do know that there is an aspect of the Holy Spirit in a person that goes in and recreates them at that new birth, and it is the work of the Spirit, and it is the indwelling of the Spirit that allows that person to be born again. And so there is an aspect and an operation of the Spirit that causes this new birth and that causes this anointing. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. He is the executor of God's power. Many times He is referred to as the anointing, or at least in the church He is referred to as that. In the Bible, you're going to see here in just a few minutes that there is a major distinction made between the anointing and the Spirit of the Lord. Major distinction. That they are not one and the same. But it is the Spirit of the Lord that anoints. It is the Spirit of the Lord that appoints. All right? It is the presence of the Spirit that allows you to be anointed, appointed into a position as a son. Again, I'm just giving you kind of a foreview of what we're going to be talking about here. So I want you to see this because I'm going to do my best today to get you to change your vocabulary and to get you to change your terminology, because this is how we get more accurate. If you start using the right terminology, and then when somebody else uses it wrongly, you'll be able to say, well, I understand what you're saying, but actually that's the wrong word. What the word you're looking for is this. And it'll open up and give you a chance to instruct, to teach, to build up the body of Christ. Amen? So you can't just let it slide. You're going to have to help them. Okay? Now, I mean, you do realize that over 500 years ago, the term born again wasn't even thought about. It wasn't even used. Now, Jesus used it. But after He used it, several hundred years, it was in operation. But after that, it died out. And for about 1,000 years, there was not even a thought of the term born again. And it really wasn't brought back into vogue, so to speak, until Martin Luther started using it. Right? Now, the amazing thing about Martin Luther is, and this is one of the arguments against him sometimes, is that, I mean, he did an amazing job of reforming the church world. At the same time, his sermons, what he wrote and preached, I couldn't stand up here and read to you. Most of them, unless they'd been cleaned up. Because he was highly anti-Semitic. And actually, Hitler actually used a lot of Martin Luther's writings to validate what he did to the Jews during World War II. And so, and Martin Luther's language was so rough and so crude that I would be embarrassed to read his stuff to you, especially in a mixed audience like this. Because it was just wrong. You just don't talk that way. And yet he used it in sermons. Now, but he also had some pretty amazing experiences. And one time he was sitting and writing, and the devil himself appeared to him. And he said he got so mad, he grabbed his little inkwell and his quill and all that stuff and reared back and threw it at the devil. Never said if he hit him or not. But it was that real to him. And so he had some experiences. And because of him, look what was birthed out of just one scripture. That the just shall live by faith. All because of that, we're here today. You understand? And now, as messed up as he was, God still used him. And hopefully we have moved away from where he was messed up. And the Bible says that the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. So we should always be refining and getting things more accurate and better. It's never wrong to correct things. Amen? But you have to correct in the spirit of love. That's the only thing. If you're going to correct or rebuke or reprove, make sure you're doing it for the right motive and make sure you're doing it in the right way that actually adds grace to the person and doesn't condemn. Amen? Now, so let's look at this. We are in Exodus 28, 41. And he said, to consecrate them, anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, go to Exodus 29, next chapter there, and look at verse 7. He says, then shall you take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So we know that there is a physical anointing that is done with an anointing oil. Now we're going to see in a few minutes, and if you've been to the DHT, you've already heard this, but we're also going to differentiate that there is actually what appears to be at least three anointings. At least three, right? That's all we're going to talk about today anyway. And it says, let's look at verse 35. Exodus 29, verse 35. It says, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and unto his sons, according to all things which I have commanded you. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. All right? Now, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. Now notice, the anointing is also here connected to an atonement. Right? So again, looking forward and kind of giving you the end at the beginning, this also ties this anointing, this appointing, this placing into office as happening at the same time that your sins are atoned for. Right? And we know that Jesus atoned for our sins. He remitted our sins. Actually, his was more than just an atonement. Because to atone means to cover. Our sins were not just covered. They were remitted. But at that time, they could only talk about atonement because they could not be remitted through the blood of bulls and goats. But now, this ties anointing with atonement. And as I said, we know that Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. But as far as you're concerned, your sins were atoned the minute you accepted Jesus and his atonement. Right? So even though, now do you get that? Think about this principle. Something was done 2,000 years ago that as far as God was concerned, it was already done for you, but you still had to pick it up. Amen? And you had to believe that what was done 2,000 years ago had an effect on you right now. Right? Now we're talking about being born again. We're talking about the new birth. But at the same time, we could also relate that to healing. Something that happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus bore your sickness, your disease, in his stripes, on his back, and on his body. That happened 2,000 years ago, so as far as God is concerned, it was already done. And all you had to do is when you showed up, is just pick it up and go, I agree with that. It's done. He bore it, so I don't. Now, you can use those same words for sickness. You can use them for sin. If you go into Isaiah 53, that's exactly what it says. He for us. He bore our iniquities. He for our. He bore our sicknesses. He bore our diseases. See, he for our. Over and over again, what he did back then has effect for us today. Amen? And if once you start to see healing the same way you see salvation, then it gets easy for you to receive healing at any given time. And even more so, once you really dwell upon it, it'll be easier for you to walk in divine health. If you start to realize that God can heal you anytime you get sick, then you could also realize that his power is also present to keep you well. Why wait till you get sick to get healed? Just stay. If it's the life. See, when you're sick, there's an absence of life. Something has stolen, destroyed, killed, trying to steal your life. And he has stolen life from your flesh. And to that degree, death is present in you. And many times, if you let it continue on, eventually it will lead to physical death. Well, once you realize that, if it's the life of God that's going to come in and drive out that death and make you well, then why not just live in the life of God so that sickness and disease can't even get a hold of you? See, that's where the church has to come to. We're still squabbling over healing. And that's not even the question. The question is divine health. Living in the presence and the spirit of the living God. Living in the presence of the spirit of life, he's called. So you have in you, if you are born again, you have in you the spirit of life. Not the spirit of death, the spirit of life. So just let life out. See, you have life in your spirit. Well, if you're sick, you still have life in your spirit. If you died of sickness and you are born again, if you could die of any sickness and you'd still go be with the Lord. Right? So that proves that the sickness has nothing to do with your spirit. That proves that sickness is of the flesh. Right? Now see, this goes into some of the teaching that says, well, all sickness comes from a sin you committed. Well, if that's true, then the sickness is part of the sin. So if you die sick, you go to hell. You see? You say, wait. You just made a big jump there. No. That's just spiritual logic. If it's a sin that causes you to get sick and then a sin kills you, then you die in your sins. Right? And James even said in James chapter 5, he says, if there be any sick among you, let him call for the elders and they'll come. And then after they come and anoint him with oil, and after they pray the prayer of faith, and it says, and the Lord shall raise him up. Then it says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You notice it doesn't even say he has to repent. Just saying. You know, just reading the Bible for what it says. Amen. Not adding to or taking away. I mean, Jesus told people your sins are forgiven. He said, whether I say you're healed or whether I say your sins are forgiven, what's the difference? He said, the only reason I'm saying your sins are forgiven is so you can know that Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Right? But now, when this person who called for the elders and they get healed, then notice after that it says, and if he's committed sin. Well, see, there's teachings out there that totally violate that scripture. There's teachings out there that says if you're sick, there is always a sin at the root of it. A sin. Not sin principle, not the nature of sin, not the fact that we live in a fallen world and that sin, the very principle of sin, is in the air. But they say, if you're sick, it is because there is a particular sin that you have committed, either a sin of commission or a sin of omission. Either you did something you shouldn't have done or you didn't do something you should have done. Well, that's a tightrope right there you got to walk. But it says, so in that teaching will always tell you, so if you're sick, well, before you get healed, we got to go in and we have to dig out that sin. But James totally destroys that teaching. James says, no, if you've sinned, that means that all sickness is not caused by sin. So people that have given their life to that doctrine, which I'll be very blunt, it's a doctrine of devils. It is not a doctrine from God. Jesus never did it. He said we're his representatives. He said that we're going to do the same works he did and greater. Greater works can either be greater in number, can be greater in magnitude, which I don't think anybody really is thinking that much about. But greater, in the case of Jesus especially, when it comes down to us, Greater works for us means we get to do the same thing He did, but it should be easier. You understand? You're not going to do greater in the sense of bigger or better than Jesus could do, because it's Jesus in you doing them. Right? So how could you do something bigger than He could do when it's Him doing them? But the difference is now, see, He faced an enemy that was in full power. And even before He defeated him on the cross, He still beat him every time. So He defeated an enemy in full power, full strength. Now, see, we got no excuses, because the enemy we face is totally destroyed, totally disarmed. So there is no reason for our failure, right? He beat him and then turned around and handed us the stick that He beat him with. Right? Says, my arm's tired. Here, you take over. Then it's up to us. Amen? But it should be easy, because our enemy is defeated. But the problem is, we believe the lie sometimes that he is so powerful. But he's been spoiled, openly, made a show of, made a spectacle of. And so, when you start to realize this, all of a sudden everything starts to change. Because now you realize that it is Jesus in you, but he's facing a defeated foe instead of this powerful foe. Amen? Well, another lie that the enemy has got us to believe is that every sickness comes from a sin. Now, there's three ways that sickness can come. Right? Number one is just an accident. In other words, people ain't paying attention. It's nobody's fault per se, unless, of course, it's because you're not paying attention. But what I'm saying is, the enemy hasn't planned it. He's not set you up. Sometimes he can. He can set up an accident. In that case, it would be demonic. I've heard some people talk about where they went through a green light, and the person that hit them swears that he had a green light. Right? Now, I don't know what the case was. I don't know what actually happened. But I know both lights can't be green. You know, unless there's a malfunction or something there, and that would be an accident. But then there's another way, which is by sowing and reaping. Now, sowing and reaping, you can do something, and there's several ways you could do it. You could smoke and get lung cancer. That'd be a sowing and reaping. That's not God putting cancer on you. And in many ways, it's not even the devil necessarily putting cancer on you. You're doing it to yourself. Now, what the devil does, you say, well, I thought all sickness was of the devil. It is. What you did was, by doing what you do, many times you weaken the body and you make it so weak that it is susceptible. But every sin has within itself its own seed of destruction. See, I don't worry about catching lung cancer because I don't smoke. But we do know that also, if you're around a person that smokes, secondhand smoke is worse than smoking. And many times you're killing your loved ones. And they'll die before you do. Because they're getting worse smoke than you are. So, you know, we could go on with this, but there would be a sowing and reaping aspect of this. And sometimes there's a sowing and reaping. For instance, let me give you another example. Paul had workers with him that nearly worked themselves to death for the gospel. The devil didn't come in and try to kill them. They worked so hard. They exhausted themselves. They went and pushed themselves until they just wore their body out, and then they were left weak. Paul said, you know, I've left Trophimus and Miletus sick. People go, oh, see, even Paul couldn't get people healed. Well, go look up the word sick. It doesn't mean sick of sickness or disease. It means weak. He said Trophimus was so weak he couldn't go with us anymore. Why? He was tired. He was exhausted. And he even tells him that. He says, you know, several times Paul talks about his workers that he had to leave behind, but then eventually they gained strength and caught up with him. You read the book of Acts, you can see that, where some people dropped off and other people came along. Sometimes they dropped off because of weakness, meaning that they were tired, they were exhausted. Paul made a point. As a matter of fact, he said, you know, I've learned how to live out of my spirit. I've learned how to live so that when I'm weak, I'm strong. He said, I've labored more abundantly than all these others. In other words, how could he say that? Well, he was leaving people in the dust. Some people just got tired. I just can't keep up with you, Paul. I just got to take a break here and rest. Because I'm just wore out. I'm tired. Paul says, all right, catch up with me. I'm not going to wait for you. I'm a debtor. I owe somebody something. I got to get this to them. And they did. They actually caught up with him later on. Now, other people he wasn't so kind to. People like John Mark, he said, he's a coward. He quit on me. I don't want him with me anymore. Go with Barnabas, your uncle. Go with him. But you're not traveling with me. But then eventually Paul did gain some grace for him and said, yeah, bring John Mark. He's profitable. He's profitable for me in the gospel. But see, sometimes you can be harsh, but at the same time, you have to learn when to give grace. But you also have to know, I'm not going to slow down for you. Right? People say, well, that's mean. No. Jesus said, don't salute any man, by the way. This gospel is so important, we don't slow down and wait for people. We move on. Many of you are trying to go back and change your churches. Well, I'm just in there to change them. That's not necessarily always right. Many times they end up changing you. Many times you end up just wearing out and giving up and wearing down to the point where you just kind of give up and don't move forward. Now, the good thing is we got CDs, we got DVDs. You can hand those things out and keep moving. Amen. Amen? You don't have to wait. Pass it out and keep moving. There's people out there dying that want this message. Amen. There are people out there that want help. And you don't need to waste your time with people that don't want help. Amen? Amen. This is just the truth. Now, he says in verse 36, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for sin offering for atonement. Again, remember we're tying the anointing with the new birth here. And you will cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it. Now you notice twice he attributes anointing or connects anointing with atonement and with cleansing and to sanctify it. He says, 7 days you will make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Now notice, you don't see any power displayed here. It didn't say whoever touches the altar will get healed. But there is an aspect here where the altar is set apart. It is anointed. It is appointed for a thing. Amen? It is set apart, sanctified, made holy. And now, and the other thing is, thing Christians definitely need to get a hold of, notice when the altar is made holy, whoever touches it is made holy. It doesn't say if you touch it, you'll defile it. You hear that? It doesn't say if the defiled touch the altar, they'll defile the altar. It says if the defiled touch the altar, then the defiled will be made holy. That means that holiness, the anointing, is stronger than defilement. Amen? See, we got to kill this old thing about, oh, can't get in the world. Can't be around, oh, don't want to be around sinners. You know, their sin may jump off on me. No, you need to be around sinners. I'm not talking about you going out and doing what they do. But you need to be around them so that some of your holiness can jump off on them. You know, you need to be a light. You don't just put a whole bunch of light bulbs in one room and just sit there and go, wow, look how bright we are. No, you take the light bulbs and you spread them out in the darkness so that there's no more darkness. Light dispels the darkness. You are the light of the world. Amen? Jesus himself said you don't put a light under a bushel called a church. Amen? The light has to go out into the world and be the church. Amen? Now, look at the next one. I will tell you here, just so you have a note, and so you can look it up. In the Old Testament, the word for anoint here is the Hebrew word, well, it's the number 4886 in Strong's Concordance, and it's the Hebrew word mashach. And it's where we get the word Messiah or Mashiach. And so it is the idea. Now notice, even in that term, Jesus was the anointed one. Right? And he was called the Messiah, which was an office. It was an office that only one person was ever going to fill. Right? And he was the anointed one. And him being the anointed one is what made him the Messiah, the Mashiach. Right? Now, so again, I'm proving the point here. We got to kill this idea of, oh, this is my anointing, that's your anointing. We're just going to flow. No, there's only one anointed one. That's Jesus. You're in Him. So the anointing that is in you is His. You don't have your own anointing. It's His anointing. He is the anointed one. You're of the anointed one, hence the term. In Antioch, the Christians were first called, believers were first called what? Christians. Anointed ones are technically of the anointed one. They were not anointed in and of themselves in that sense. They were of the anointed one, but because they were in the anointed one, they were anointed. You get it? See, we've made this mistake that, oh, this is His anointing and it's awesome, and but your anointing is over here and it's not quite as that impressive. And we've built these things up, and then we think that this anointing is different. There is no difference. There's only one anointing. That anointing is to be separated, to be placed into an office. That's why Jesus was the Son. Amen? He was anointed the Son. Even God said, this day have I begotten thee. And even David, writing in the Psalms, says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? See, the Son, that's an appointment. That's the anointing. To be anointed is to be a son. If you're a son, you're anointed. You've been anointed a son. You've been appointed a son. You've been placed. You've been sanctified. You've been consecrated, set apart, appointed into the office, the position of son. You get it? Not appointed or anointed. You know, well, I have a healing anointing. Can't find that in the Bible. That is strictly church talk. Well, I have an evangelistic anointing. No. Now listen, you have a call to evangelism. You have a call. Now, but these aren't different calls. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, each of these fivefold ministries, as we call them, is just an expression, just like the nine gifts of the Spirit are an expression of the manifestation of the Spirit. Each of these fivefold ministries are simply an expression of the Spirit through Jesus, through you. Of Jesus through you, put it that way. You get it? Jesus was the apostle. He was the prophet. He was the evangelist. He was the shepherd, the pastor. He was the teacher, the rabbi. He was all those things. And every believer has, to some degree, each of those five ministries operating in their life. That doesn't make all believers apostles. But there is an apostolic aspect in every believer's life. What is that apostolic aspect? An apostle is one sent forth with a message that has the same authority as the one who has sent him. Well, what did he tell us? You go in my name into all the world, teaching them to do everything I've taught you. What is that? That's an apostolic mission. One sent with a message that has the same authority as the one that sent them. Right? But the authority that the person walks in is not their authority. It is the authority of the one that sent them. A policeman can have the name John Doe. But when he gets out there in that uniform, he puts his hand up. He doesn't say, stop in the name of John Doe. You just run him over. Right? Why? Because you don't recognize the name John Doe. But he puts his hands up and he has that badge on and he has that gun. At that point, he says, you stop in the name of what? The law. Why? Because he's not there in his authority. He's there in the authority of the law. The law backs him up. The law gave him that badge. And if you recognize that badge, you'll stop. But if you don't recognize the authority, you will recognize the ability. Amen? You'll recognize that gun. And the law gives him the right, the authority, to use the ability. You get it? The law gave him the authority, the right, to use the ability to enforce the will of the nation, the government that he represents. And in Isaiah it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government, the kingdom of God, Jesus has the full authority of the kingdom of God behind him, And he says, now you go in my name. They want to know who sent you? Easy. Tell them it's me. And in my name, use my name. Don't use your name. Your name doesn't mean anything. Go back to your hometown. Your name is mud. It's no good. Right? They still remember your name from when you were in the flesh. So don't use your name. Use my name. That's why usually one of the first things I tell people when I go into a place is, yes, you got here maybe because you heard of John G. Lake or John G. Lake Ministries. And yes, I'm general overseer of John G. Lake Ministries. But I never go anywhere representing John G. Lake. I'm here representing Jesus Christ. John Lake didn't hang on a cross for you or for me. He didn't bear those stripes for your healing, for yours or mine. It was Jesus. Amen? And we must always remember that. It's never in the name of John Lake. It's always in the name. And it's never in the name of Curry Blake. You'll never hear me say that when I'm praying for you. It's the name of Jesus. It's what He did. And we have the full authority of the kingdom of God behind that name to bring to bear at any one point whatever power is necessary to set a person free. And the only hindrance, as we said before, the only hindrance to healing is the fact that you believe there are hindrances to healing. And when you decide there are no hindrances to healing, you'll start seeing healings. But as long as you think there are hindrances, what like I said yesterday, what is the exception will become the rule. As soon as you agree, well, that's a hindrance, then everything will fall into that category from then on. And they'll always try to remind you of why this applies. So now let's keep looking at this anointing aspect. It means, the word mashach means to anoint. And by implication, thereby, to consecrate. It means to set apart for service. It has nothing to do with power. Get that? You are, well, let me use another King James word that means the exact same thing. It talks about, it says to take heed, to make sure that, or what it says is to make your calling and election sure. Then it says that if those days had not been shortened, then even the elect should be fooled and destroyed. You know what the Bible says? The elect. Well, we read that sometimes to say the select, the special few. But He's not talking about that. It says the elect. Well, when you're elected, what does that mean? You're appointed. See, when a government official is elected, they were appointed by the people into an office. See, the elect are simply people who were chosen, set apart, selected, if you want to use that term, to be put into an office. What office? Sonship. That's why Jesus was called the firstborn of many brethren. You see, I can go on and on. I could be here all day doing nothing but quoting these scriptures that tie all of these things together. And you're going to see that our terminology that I'm teaching you today is absolutely accurate. It's not some just, well, let's just throw a word out there. You say, why are you harping on this? Because I want you to realize the moment you got born again, you were anointed. The moment you got born again, you were set apart into an office called sonship. You were consecrated, sanctified, set apart, put into a position. And that anointing has nothing to do with power. However, faith, a person who has been anointed, appointed, sanctified, set apart, consecrated into an office as a son, can use faith to accomplish the will of the kingdom. And that's almost totally devoid of power. Now, understand what I mean. Faith directs power. Faith is not power, right? But faith directs power. And even the disciples were, before they were, how can I say it? Well, you have to realize, before, there's a whole process here. Jesus called the disciples, and then in Matthew 9 and 10 and Luke 10, He starts talking about these things and He sends them out to heal the sick. And they went out and healed the sick and they cast out devils. And at that point, they didn't even have the Spirit, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been offered up. So they were operating strictly by faith, They were operating strictly under the delegated authority where Jesus told them to go and do it. And they said, he told us to go, so we're going to go. But see, we can even go beyond that. There was one person out there, they came back later, and the disciples said, Lord, man, this is awesome. Even the devils are subject to us through your name. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, don't rejoice in that, but rather that your names are written in heaven. See, that's more important, right? But then you have to realize that at that point, they even said, well, Lord, we want to tell you about this guy we ran across while we were out there. He was out there casting out devils in your name, but we stopped him because he doesn't travel with us. He wasn't part of our group. Now, you get that? Two things are of note here. Number one, there was somebody out there doing it that Jesus didn't even commission to do it. You get it? He just heard and believed and had faith in the name of Jesus that it would work. And he went and did it, and it worked. He hadn't even been commissioned. Hadn't even had Jesus tell him, go and do this. Now think about that. Devils listen to the name, even when the person wasn't born again. That man wasn't born again. Nobody was born again. Jesus hadn't given out his blood. Right? He said, well, then what about the seven sons of Sceva? Why didn't that work? Because they didn't have faith in the name of Jesus. They said, well, we command you to go in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. See, they didn't have faith in the name. They just said, well, we're trying to tell you, devil. Remember Paul? And the devil said, yeah, we know Paul. And we know Jesus. Who are you? See, they didn't even have faith in that name. And the devil jumped on them and stripped them all naked and chased them down the street. Right? But that didn't happen with this other guy. And Jesus even said at one time, he said, listen, there's going to be people come to me and say, Lord, didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Well, see, he could have said that about that guy that was out there casting out devils. Right? That could be one of those people. He wasn't even born again, but he was doing it. He could stand before Jesus and go, I did this in your name. Right? But now Jesus even told the disciples, said, listen, don't stop him. Let him do it. You know? Well, at that point, he couldn't even get born again. But eventually he could, and hopefully he did. You know, we don't know. Amazing thing is, it's funny because people say, well, see, now God gives power on these people, and he did it with the 12, and look at their names. Yeah, one of them was Judas. Yeah, don't really want to use him as an example. Right? But yet, it's funny because people make a big deal out of it and say, well, see, now God anointed these people, and he ordained these people. Jesus, you know, God through Jesus ordained these people, so you have to be ordained to do this. Really? Yeah, and that's why he gave us a name, because these are special people. Right, okay, name the 70. You don't have their names. Yet they did the same things the 12 did. So it proves that God is not withholding and only giving out to special people that, you know, he writes their names down and everybody knows them. We don't even know this one guy that was casting out devils in Jesus. We don't even know his name. So Jesus wasn't, and God wasn't verifying the apostles. He wasn't verifying that these 12 were special. He was verifying the Word. He confirmed the Word with signs following. He didn't confirm apostles. He confirmed the Word. Right? Being an apostle doesn't give you any extra benefit. You still got to be a believer. Right? It may give you extra authority in the sense in the church. It may give you, it will definitely give you extra responsibility. But it doesn't give you any extra power. Just being named an apostle doesn't give an extra power where you go, okay, be healed. Boom, there it goes. Nope, still got to use faith. Every person that ministers healing has to believe. See, people say, well, if I had a gift of healing, wouldn't it work? No, you still got to believe. You still got to operate the gifts by faith. Because if you're not operating by faith, you're operating them by sin. Because whatever's not of faith is sin. You're still going to have to walk by faith. Amen? See, there's no shortcut. You're trying to find a shortcut. There's no shortcut. You got to believe. Amen? Now, apparently we're not going to get this done in one session. We almost did. We're over halfway done with it. So we'll get it done in the next session. So go ahead and take a break. We try to run this about 45 minutes at a time. Let's take about a 10-15 minute break, and we'll get started back up at 10:15. All right?